evening. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is our cornerstone. He is our rock. He is our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that you sent him out of your great love for us to take away our sin. So God, have your way in our hearts as we continue to bow before you. Lord, speak to us through your word. And God, just do your work in continuing to mold us into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, guys. How are you all? Good to see you this evening. Hey, before we move on, why don't you stand up and say a good evening and God bless you to somebody close to you there. Good, how are you guys? All right. Great to see you guys here this evening. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. Yes, two chapters tonight. Chapters 11 and 12. Couple of announcements before you guys, before we get into the word tonight. A week from tomorrow is Thanksgiving. I just want to let that settle in on you for just a second. It's already Thanksgiving this next week, and as we do every year on Thanksgiving, we will have a Thanksgiving morning service at 9 a.m. until 10, just a quick service to come together and just thank the Lord for what he's done for us, the blessings that he has poured out upon our lives, and we'll worship a little bit, we'll have a little bit of God's word, and we're going to have a time of you guys sharing some things with the rest of the fellowship that you're thankful for, that the Lord has done, that the Lord has blessed you with. And it's always a good time to be together to do that, because a lot of times we just don't get an opportunity to hear those things, nor to share with a number of people, you know. So it's always a blessed service. So that's going to be on Thanksgiving morning a week from tomorrow. The Young Adults Ministry is going to be taking place on Sunday, November the 30th, the last Sunday in the month, in room 316. At 11 a.m., just shortly after the morning service. And that ministry is designed for anyone that is aged 18 into the late 20s. But as always with many age-related ministries, we don't check IDs or anything, you know. And so it's just one of those things that if you're, you know, I'm going to be there. So there you go. Anyway, I do have the privilege of leading that ministry. So yeah, that's going to be a great time. Street Witnessing Ministry is going to be taking place December the 6th, Saturday, December 6th at 9:30, just meeting right here at the church. And on that same day is the Bridges for Caregivers Christmas Party. And that ministry is for those in the fellowship. There are a few outside of our fellowship who are part of this who are ministered to through it. It's an important ministry because being a caregiver is a, what's the right word? I mean, there are many words you could use, but it's a stressful role to play, and it is a very burdensome role to play. I think that's a really good word to use for that. And we just want to be able to minister to each other in that, those who are caregivers. It is for women only, but it's a Christmas party this time, so it's going to be the 6th at 9:30 till 12:30 at the home of Bill and Cherie Calderwood. Their address is in the bulletin, so that you can grab that this next week. No Greater Joy Ministry, our children's ministry, is having a Christmas party as well, Sunday, December 7th, right after church, beginning at 11 a.m. in room 316, and just a special Christmas lunch, and just a time for those who are ministering to our children to be together. It's for the servants as well as their families, and so that's going to be a great time on December the 7th. The Women's Christmas event is taking place on December 13th, Saturday, from 10 a.m. until 1 p.m. The theme is Christ in the Manger, Humble Beginnings. The passage is out of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, the passage on the humility of Jesus. Christy Duff is going to be our guest speaker. She is the wife of Jason Duff, not Jonathan Duff. Jonathan Duff is Christy and Jason's son. And if you guys have noted, I shared this on Sunday. If you've noted the posters that we have around. We have Jason Duff is going to be coming to teach at the Passing the Baton Conference at the end of January. His son, Jonathan, is going to be leading in worship. So we see their names often at this point in time. But anyway, the cost on that event is $15, which includes a lunch. And there is going to be a raffle for Christmas baskets, which is always a fun part of that particular ministry. Gets a lot of interest, and you'll see the baskets out here for you in just a couple weeks, I'd imagine. But the ladies put them on display, and that might just get you at the lunch, because it is a great thing. We are taking signups at the back counter on Sundays. Another Christmas party with the Seasoned Saints, which is going to be taking place on December the 20th at the home of Mike and Kaylee Barker. That's going to be at 4 p.m. on December the 20th. Men's and women's groups are taking place on Tuesdays. The women twice on Tuesday at 9:30 a.m. and then at 7 p.m. The men at 7 p.m. Christmas ministries to children. The time has passed actually to turn in the shoe boxes, but you can be involved in the Angel Tree Ministry. Check with Anthony Bravo on that. Okay, lots going on. Holiday season. Thanksgiving this next Thursday, a week from tomorrow. That's crazy. And then, of course, Christmas right around the corner. Okay, guys, I've asked you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Would you stand with me? We're going to be going through chapter 11 and chapter 12 together this evening. I do want to read the first... the first three verses of chapter 11, and then we'll be seated and begin to go through the passage together. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "That sounds cool." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Hold off for 7 days." It's like they're going, "I don't like that." So if you can just hold off for 7 days, we'll send messengers to all the territory of Israel And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we look at this passage, as we look at these two chapters together tonight, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Lord, that you would pour him out upon us to teach us. Lord, do give us understanding. Lord, to be able to know how we can apply these truths to our lives. How are we to respond to this, Lord, here today on this, in this part of the world, as these things happened so many miles away, so long ago? Lord, teach us how they can apply. And God, write your word upon our hearts, we pray. And as we already prayed, Lord, continue your work to mold us into Jesus' image. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So in the 10th chapter, we had seen Saul anointed as the first king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. At that time, even as that had taken place, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied along with a group of prophets that were coming from the place of the sacrifice. And as he had been filled with the Spirit, as he was prophesying along with them, the scripture tells us that he was turned into another man. He was changed. He received a new heart, a different heart. Another heart is actually the word that is used there for that. And that's just simply an incredible thing. As we consider the context of all these things, now we know that the people of Israel were serving their God, and God was their king, and yet the people saw the other nations. They had men sitting on thrones and with the scepters and all the kingly garb and everything and the authority, and they had armies and all the stuff, and they wanted to be like them. And of course, the lesson for us as we even consider that is that it is a danger for us spiritually to desire to be like other people. Like other people who are not of, in our case, of course, today, of the church. It is a temptation for us. It is a temptation, but we've got to resist that temptation in the power of God's Spirit. It's a dangerous thing for us. But here in the context of 1 Samuel and what was going on at this time, as the people wanted a king, they were actually rejecting the Lord. And we saw how the Lord had told Samuel that exact thing. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king. So go ahead and give them another king. And under the Lord's direction, he did. And Saul was that man. But God, even though he had been rejected by the people, and they were in essence saying, God, we don't want you, we want a man as king. It's basically what they were saying. He told the prophet Samuel, go ahead and give them another king. I'll give them a king. But we see God, even as they gave them a man that they wanted to be as king, we see God doing a work in that man. He changed his heart. He gave him another heart. He changed him so that God would be able to use him in order to lead the people the way that God desires the people to be led, that they would be cared for and protected, and all that God would do for them, that this man could do the same, even as he would have a brand new heart to do so. Well, in that chapter later on, we saw that Saul was proclaimed to be king there at Mizpah. And then the chapter basically closes with the Lord telling us that there were some valiant men who went along with Saul to Gibeah, his hometown, whose hearts were touched by God. So God not only changed Saul's heart, he poured out his spirit upon him, gifted him, made him another man. He also gave him a group of valiant warriors whose hearts he had touched as well. Now, it doesn't say that he gave them a new heart, but it does say that he touched their hearts. So it's not quite the same. Yet, God did a work in these men's heart to support King Saul, the new king, the first king of Israel. As we go into the 11th chapter here, we see an incident beginning to take place that we'll get into in just a moment. But in this chapter, we see Saul delivering this city of Jabesh Gilead from the hand of the Ammonites, as we see it set up there in the first several verses. And in doing that, Saul is recognized, acknowledged, confirmed to be the king of Israel in the sight of the people as he leads them to victory over the city. In this first verse, we see that we're told that Nahash, he's the king of the Ammonites, he came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Some of your translations may say that he laid siege, or that Jabesh Gilead was besieged by the Ammonites. And that takes some time. It's not like the army just shows up one day and then that happens. You know, to siege the city, it depends on the city, how big it is, and all of that. But it takes some time. But it does appear that based on something that is said a little bit later, that Nahash was going into various areas of northern Israel and doing this very thing. But now he comes against Jabesh Gilead, and he basically sieges them. He attacks them, has control over them, and then the people say, you know, let's make a deal. Let's have a treaty. And under the rules of the treaty, we will become your servants. And so Nahash says, well, okay, I have this one condition that I want. I just want to poke all your eyes out, remove your right eyes from your head, and then so that all of Israel will be shamed, and then you can serve us. And at that point, you know, as we read there, the elders were going, well, no, I don't think that's a good thing. And so they did get Nahash to wait for 7 days. Now, obviously, Nahash was not believing that they would receive any help. 7 days, that's not a lot of time. It's not like they had, you know, trains and planes to travel on. You know, so to go all throughout Israel and get some help was something that was unlikely to take place. And there was no king there. As without a king, there was no organized army that was there. A piece of cake for the Ammonites, Nahash was thinking. Okay, we'll wait. We'll wait for 7 days. And so then we see them acting upon that. Verse 4 to 7. Let's read verses 4 to 7. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. It's interesting they didn't go to Saul, who had been anointed king, but he's just brand newly there. It seems that word hadn't spread completely. Everybody wasn't aware of what's going on with him. They'd never had a king before, so some new things going on here with them. But the people from Jabesh Gilead come to Gibeah. Again, this is Saul's hometown, and they tell him what's going on. And the people, Saul is not there, but the people lift up their voices and weep. It's as if that's all they could do. They couldn't develop some kind of a plan to help the people, their brothers from Jabesh-Gilead. And they just broke down and started weeping. They lifted up their voices to do so. Verse 5, let's go ahead and read on through verse 7. Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Let's just stop right there. So Saul hears what's going on. He was coming back from the field. The New King James Version here that I'm reading out of says that he was coming behind the herd. Other translations say the oxen or his oxen. What it was, he was out plowing the field and he had some oxen that he was using, and he was just going from the field to his home behind the oxen. That's what this was. And so he sees what's going on. He sees the people just wailing and weeping, and what's going on? So they told him what the guys said, what the guys had said. And notice there in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. I find that very interesting, don't you? It's like the Spirit of God came upon him having heard this news about the threat to God's people there, Jabesh-Gilead, from the Ammonites. And he got angry. His anger was definitely from the Lord, right? The Spirit of God came upon him, and his anger was aroused because of what was heard. Obviously, and we do see other in passages, we see in passages where the Lord becomes angry. Situations where he will pour out his wrath, right? Well, that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit on Saul became angry because his people were going to be oppressed, threatened with, you know, their eyes being gouged out and then placed into a lifetime of servanthood. Slavery, really. Got Saul angry. As I shared, you know, this anger is from the Lord. There are appropriate times when we as people can be angry. We like to use the term righteous indignation, right? It makes our anger sound holy. But if it is indeed a righteous indignation, it is holy. It is indeed. And I just wonder if sometimes we're just mad for the wrong reason, but we call it that to make ourselves feel better, to justify ourselves, right? I mean, we can do that. We have to be careful. But there are times where it is justified. There are times where there is a righteous indignation, and we need to respond. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't allow yourself to be used by the devil in your anger. And note that Paul does not write, don't be angry. No, be angry. But if you are angry, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Settle the thing quickly is what that means, whatever is going on. But also we see the idea, and don't give place to the devil, because the devil can use us if we are in an emotional state that we're weakened toward the things of God. And so we have to be careful with that. In the Gospels, we see on two different occasions Jesus cleansing the temple. In Luke chapter 19, this is the second time that he did it toward the end of his ministry. Luke 19, verses 45 and 46, it says that he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, when he says den of thieves, there's a clue that gives us a clue to what was going on. It wasn't that they were selling things, but they were selling things at high, exorbitant prices that people could not afford. And these things had to do with the offerings and the sacrifices that were to be given to the Lord. It was in the temple precincts. Here, you're going to need a dove, so we're going to sell that for $5,000. Oh, you know, I mean, that's an exaggeration, but you get the idea. And that's what they were doing. A den of thieves. They were robbing the people, making it difficult for the people to come to worship their God through the offerings of the sacrifices. That's why he was angry. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. How can you do such a thing in this house of prayer to our God? Yeah, that's what was going on there in Jesus' heart. Earlier in John chapter 2, we see the first time that he cleansed the temple. And as he entered in, he saw what they were doing. And in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 in John, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise,'" or in other words, a house where you can make a bunch of money. "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And so there are times when anger is justified. Let's make sure that we don't enter into sin because of that anger. Anger that arises out of love for God and the things of God and for his people. Yeah. We see an injustice taking place on a person or a group of people. Is it okay to be angry about that? Absolutely. Should we do something about that? If we can. Certainly pray, but if we can do something about that, we ought to. And so, anger. Again, it just fascinated me whether this is written here that Saul hears this and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he's angry. He is going to do something. And you know, this is the Lord moving in him to be the king of Israel and protect these particular people. And so we see him responding to that. But a couple of other things I want to point out in regard to the Spirit of God coming upon him. In going through the book of Judges, you see a number of times it's stated about one of the judges that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. For example, in Judges chapter 3, the first judge, Othniel, verses 9 and 10, the first part of verse 10, says, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord," they'd been oppressed, "the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So Othniel, Caleb's nephew, is chosen by God to be the judge. In verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And so in that case, we see that God uses this judge upon whom he pours out his spirit in order to lead the people to victory over this people that had been oppressing the people of Israel. That's what we see taking place. The Spirit of the Lord upon this man to lead that effort. So obviously, militarily, that's what we see taking place. In Judges 6:34, the first part of that, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Judges 11:29a, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We just see that throughout the book of Judges. Now, in this situation here with Saul, we saw that earlier that the Spirit of God had come upon him and he prophesied. We noted that in the introductory thoughts. Now, God's Spirit is coming upon him as king to enable him and equip him with God's power to do what a king is supposed to do. That's basically what we see here, to protect the people of Israel. And it's interesting, the people wanted a king rather than judges and prophets. But God is doing the exact same thing, enabling the man that he's going to use, whether it's a judge or a king, enabling them in the same way. He pours out his spirit upon them that they can do what they need to do for God's people. Don't you find that interesting? No difference. They're just calling him a king rather than a judge, basically, at this point. Now, things are going to change in terms of the king and being the king and becoming like the kings of other nations. They're going to go there. But the point being, in terms of God's methods, still going to be the same. Still, and we're going to talk more about that as we continue on. So what we see in verse 7 is that Saul takes the oxen that were ahead of him, takes a yoke of them. There could have been several yokes of oxen ahead of him, but he takes one yoke of oxen, hacks them up, and gets messengers and tells them, go throughout all Israel with this piece of this oxen. I wonder if they sent the head with a couple of the messengers. It makes you just kind of wonder what exactly was going on, and what a bloody mess, and I mean all that kind of stuff. But these pieces of these animals are being taken to various areas with this message that we see in verse 7 from Saul, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." There may have been some other things that were said along that as well, but this is the part that the Lord wants us to see. So there's this thing given to them. It's almost like a threat. In fact, it is a threat. If you don't come, this is going to happen to your oxen. And so the people respond. The people begin to respond. We see there at the end of verse 7, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Now, it hadn't been that long before this, and we've talked about this in an earlier chapter here in 1 Samuel, referring to what had taken place at the end of the book of Judges in chapters 19 and 20, when the evil men of Gibeah, Saul's hometown, they basically raped and murdered a woman. And this it was a concubine who belonged to a Levite, and this Levite took this woman, hacked her in pieces, and sent pieces of her to various places in Israel, saying, we need to bring judgment to the men who did this. And so the same kind of method of a call out for justice was taking place. Certainly this was in Saul's mind as he did what he did with the oxen. And it's an effective way to get people moving because of the, maybe because of the shock value that's a part of it all. But this is what had been done earlier, and Saul uses the same quote-unquote formula, if you will, in rounding up the people. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 8 through verse 10. So the fear of the Lord had fallen on the people at the end of verse 7. They came out with one consent, same mind, to help with the situation. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Now, we don't know yet how, in fact, we don't find out how much time actually elapsed. I mean, how close were they to that 7-day deadline? We don't know. It could have been 4 or 5 days. It could have been right at the end of that time. We just simply don't know. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So we see 330,000 men answering this call, responding to the messengers. They were numbered, as we see, in the city of Bezek, which is about 10 miles away from Jabesh-Gilead. So that's the rallying point that they all had. And the men would come and from all different areas and unorganized. And that was the place where Saul would, we're going to see that he puts them in order. And there's an orderly fashion in which they go into Jabesh-Gilead attack the Ammonites. But it is there from Bezek. And one of the things that we see here is they send the messengers to the people in Jabesh and said, you know, by the time it's hot tomorrow, you're going to have some help. And the passage tells us there in verse 9 that they were glad. Let's pause a minute. They were glad. You bet they were glad. I mean, this is one of the remarkable things about the Bible, is so many things seem to be understated. You know, it's just very clear and plain and simple and understated. These people in Jabesh-Gilead, they had been threatened with all of their eyes being gouged out and placed into a lifetime of slavery amongst a wicked people. And the scripture says that they were glad. You know, one thing, the Hebrew word that is translated as glad in many places and most often is translated as rejoice. I think that's a better word to use, a better way to translate that here. Because, oh yeah, that's kind of cool. We're glad about that, you know. I'm so glad to hear that. I mean, they were overwhelmed with joy, you know, to receive this news that they were actually going to get help and that they may not have to suffer at the hands of the Ammonites, the gouging out of their eyes and the slavery. That's big news. So certainly, that's a blessing. And by the way, too, with the way many times there is an understatement that is made about something that takes place in the Bible, that's one of the things that causes us to believe that, you know, that this wasn't written by men. I mean, yeah, by hand, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God speaking, it's God's word. Because if men are writing something like this, it's going to be like, can you believe what happened? They threw a party, you know, I mean, whatever kind of a thing, but it's just something that's just very, very simple in terms of their response. But they certainly were rejoicing. And then we see in verse 10 that the men of Jabesh Gilead tell Nahash, the Ammonite, that tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. They don't tell them that help's coming. Sounds like they're surrendering. And we're going to come out, and what seems best to you to do to us, go for it. I wonder how Nahash received that. Okay. But he certainly didn't tell him that he had any help. So it just sounds like they're just surrendering. Verse 11. Let's read 11 to 13. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. So rather than going to Jabesh Gilead, they went into the camp of the Ammonites here. And they killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened, those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. We can just stop there for a moment. We do see that Saul organizes the troops and he goes in three different companies to surround the encampment where they were. And then they attacked early in the morning. Saul had told the messengers to tell the people from Jabesh that when the sun is hot, you'll have help. And I think that he may have been planning all along just to do an early morning attack to surprise them. That's certainly what he did. And we're told there at the end of that verse that the victory was so overwhelming that anyone who survived it scattered, just ran from the camp, and they didn't have anybody with them. They were alone. So many, many, many Ammonites were killed. We have no number. We don't know. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." You remember, first of all, that the people said this to Samuel. And back in the seventh verse, we did see that the message that Saul sent out when he was calling the men to come said, "Come to battle with Saul and Samuel." So Samuel was out there with them. Now, he's an older man. He's a prophet. Was he fighting? Probably not. He's an old man at this point. But he was there. He was certainly there. So now we see the people asking Samuel, you know, earlier after you had anointed Saul and made him king and everything, and the people were coming and giving gifts, there are a few people who did acknowledge that. They did not acknowledge that, and they even said, "Can this man really save us?" Well, he obviously can. Anybody who's not with him needs to be put to death. And so at that point, Saul says, "You know, nobody's going to die today. The Lord has given us a tremendous victory. We're going to celebrate the victory." Basically is what he was saying. God has delivered Israel today. Then verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You'll remember that in the 10th chapter that Saul had been proclaimed to be king. Here, it's a basic nationwide coronation ceremony. Everybody is for Saul at this point, after what Saul did. And it certainly appears, doesn't it, and I think this has got to be true, that the Lord arranged this whole thing with the Ammonites coming to threaten the city of Jabesh Gilead so that this would happen, so that Saul would have an opportunity to be king, act as king, bring victory with the Lord's hand, obviously, of course, and that the people would recognize that and rally behind him as their king. So it seems that that needed to take place, but that hadn't really taken place yet. So when Samuel said, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom, that's what he's talking about. Everybody wasn't supportive, so now they're going to have a full-on coronation. Everybody's going to be supportive of it, and so the kingdom will be renewed there. And you'll remember that Gilgal was a prominent place in the book of Joshua. Often the people would gather in Joshua for Joshua to give an address to them, or certain things would take place there in that particular city. So it's an important place among the people of Israel there, Gilgal. Okay, let's go ahead and look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a bit longer, but you'll see that it is primarily an address that comes from Samuel to the people of Israel. And really the address is all about him speaking to the people in regard to what's taking place with the transfer of leadership. There's a king, no more need for a judge. Samuel is going to step away as judge, and Saul is the king. And so that there's a ceremony just honoring that. But some things that Samuel has to say to the people in regard to their own wickedness in asking for a king to begin with. It's been something that has been said before, other things that we've already gone through. So a lot of repetition here. So we'll be able to get through this fairly quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here's the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So basically, he is just getting them to witness the fact of his faithfulness to them as he served them as their judge. Now, he's going to continue to serve them as prophet, but not as judge. And so he is just making way for the transference of power here, in a sense, transference of leadership by soliciting from the people this witness of his faithfulness to them, that he's treated them right, never took anything from them, never oppressed them. And he mentioned that they are witness as well as the king. Verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." We're just going to stop right there. So we see a brief history, very brief, from their time in Egypt, to the time in the wilderness. I mean, much of this isn't even said, but crossing the Red Sea and then the Jordan River coming into the land. Joshua isn't even mentioned, but God's faithfulness to deliver them is what he's focusing on. God sent deliverers to them. Moses and Aaron brought them out of Egypt. These other men fought against these enemies of you that of yours that were oppressing you, and he delivered you. But you said, "No, let a king come after us." This is the passage I was referring to earlier, when we see that it's apparent that Nahash was coming against other areas of Israel even before they came to Jabesh Gilead, and that's when they were crying out, "We need a king! We need a king! Give us a king!" And so now they have one. Verse 13. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Those things sound familiar, don't they? These are things that had been spoken by God to his people through Moses. Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 28, very similar words spoken to them. Even the idea that if you follow the Lord, do these things, then blessings will come. Deuteronomy 28, it's about the blessings of obedience and the curses that come from disobedience. Same idea being given here. And even as we noted earlier that as God would call a man to lead the people, either as a judge or as a king, he would pour his spirit out upon him and enable him to do what he needs to do to deliver the people. Well, now we see the same words given to the people. Be faithful, love the Lord your God, serve him with all your heart. Those kinds of things being said to them. In Joshua, a couple of verses I want to read from Joshua that you'll remember, you'll recognize. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua tells the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Beautiful words from Joshua, but very similar thoughts. God had been speaking these things to his people for hundreds of years already. And it's coming again, the same thing. Love God, serve him with all your heart, don't turn away from him, and you'll be blessed. Same basic thing. In verse 20 of chapter 24 in Joshua, we see these words, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." So again, Same kind of thing. Verse 16, let's read. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. It seems that when the thunder and rain came, at this time when that's not supposed to be happening, and Samuel called out to God, bring the thunder and the rain, and he did, then they got it. We have sinned. We've added to our already existing sin greatly. And the whole purpose of that was so that they would see their own sinful condition. Reality is that we tend to see things from our perspective instead of God's. And we also, we see ourselves from our perspective instead of God's. We see our sinfulness from our perspective instead of God's. And we see God himself from our perspective rather than for who he truly is. And so we fall short greatly simply because of the lack of proper perspective. That's much of what our problem is. Now Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar passage, verses 1 to 5. I want to read this, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah writes that after King Uzziah died, and there's a kind of a political thing involved with this too, because Uzziah was a good king. And so in good times, we don't feel the need for God. But after he died, this is when he saw the Lord. So he looked to the Lord at that particular point in time. And he saw him in all of his glory. His robe filled the temple. He saw the two seraphim just crying out, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And all that was going on there. And he saw the Lord in his glory. And he was overwhelmed by that. And how did he respond? What did he say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. I am falling apart here. That's what that means. I'm falling apart because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Getting his eyes on the reality of who God is caused him to see what a mess he was. Caused him to see his own sinful condition. I am a man of unclean lips. I've seen the glory of God. And we have a New Testament example of this very same thing. not the very same thing in the sense of somebody being transported to heaven the way that Isaiah was, but it's in Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we had seen Jesus borrowing Peter's boat to use it to speak to the people. So he gave his message from the boat, then he got out, and we see in verse 4, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. For one thing, note this. Jesus said, let down your nets, plural. And he said, I'll let down the net, singular. Problem one. And when they had done this, and by the way, you know, don't you see Peter just saying, you know, Lord, you are the greatest preacher I've ever heard. I'm a professional fisherman. We have been out there all night long. We caught absolutely nothing. There is nothing out there. But okay, I'll humor you. I'll let down a net, but you'll see there's nothing out there. Well, verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There were no fish there. Jesus said, throw out your nets, and then there's this ton of fish jumping into these nets. There were no fish there. When Peter saw that his rabbi was able to command nature to tell fish to come get in this net, he said nets. I do wonder if they would have been fine. They wouldn't have broken if they had two nets. I kind of think that that's the case. But he was amazed. This is not just your regular rabbi. He saw him as he is, as God, commanding nature at his word. And he fell down before him and said, I do not even belong to be in your presence, Lord. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. I think we naturally have a problem of downplaying our sinfulness. But I wonder if the problem is more related to our failure to acknowledge God for who he truly is. And I certainly think it goes together. I mean, these two passages teach us that. When we see God for who he truly is, it causes us to see ourselves for who we truly are. We are sinners by nature, our hearts wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, the wretches that we are. But that's when we are able to really say, though, and to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We acknowledge the greatness of God and our own sinful condition. Let's finish up verses 20 to 25. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So he tells them that, you know, don't be afraid of God. You are his people. He's going to say that in just a moment. You have done all this wickedness, but as you serve him, don't turn away from following him, serve him with all your heart. Things will be good. He goes on, verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. He's talking about what there? Idols, false gods. don't turn away from these other things, thinking that they can do for you something that our God can't. It's emptiness. It's vain. It's lies. For the Lord will not forsake his people, verse 22, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How many times do we see that in the scriptures? He won't leave you. You are his people. We belong to our Lord Jesus, guys. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to let us go. We belong to him. If we've given our heart to him, if we've placed our faith in him, we've acknowledged him, that he alone is Lord, that he is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. And that's the only way we are going to be able to enter the presence of God, is because of what Jesus did for me. Then we belong to him. And he won't let us go. Then he goes on, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Remember, they had just asked him, pray for us, Samuel. Pray for us. He says, as for me, I cannot sin against God by stopping my praying for you. I will not stop praying for you. Isn't that cool? But I will teach you the good and the right way. And so the role of Samuel praying for the people and teaching them the right and the good way. You know, it really brings to mind Acts chapter 6 when the apostles, with the problem within the church with the distribution of the food to the widows and all, they got some faithful men to do that. And they said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, saying, but we can't do this. We'll get some other faithful men to do it. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, basically that's what Samuel was faithfully doing himself. And going on, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. When we consider what God has done for us, he saved us from our sin. He saved us from our sin. We don't deserve to be in his presence. We deserve only to be apart from his presence for all eternity. He saved us. If we keep focused on that, it will cause our hearts to be thankful. And we will desire to serve him in truth. But if you still do wickedly, verse 25, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. If you don't follow the Lord, if you stop following him, you do wickedly, this king that you have will be meaningless to you. He's not going to be able to help you. So nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. They've got a king. They'll honor him, but still, it's upon the people, led by a king militarily to protect them, led by a prophet spiritually to speak God's word to them and to pray for them, but it's still, follow me, obey me, walk in my ways, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Things will be good. Stray away from God, you'll find yourself having some problems. It was the same in Moses' time, Samuel's time, and now in the time of the kings as well. And Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons from that. It's true now too. Lord, it's not that we get punished for straying away from you, Lord, but we are possessors of your grace to the greatest degree. Yet if we walk in disobedience to you, we find ourselves in places where we can have some problems. Yes, you will rescue us, and yes, you will be with us. But sometimes, Lord, we just enter into problems for ourselves when we stray from you. And so, God, give us help. You've poured out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Might he do his work in speaking to our hearts and protecting us, Lord. And might we hear his voice. But, Lord, might we be faithful to obey. Might we acknowledge you as God. Might we just simply treat you as the God that you are, so full of grace and mercy, yet God, and might we fear you, knowing what you can do. You won't do it to us because we're yours, but we know what you can do. Have your way. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy toward us. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.